in the real world, and we Christians are always being urged to live in it, aren't we? You know, if only you lived in the real world. It's wonderful to see Daniel Horn being baptized this morning, but, you know, he'll need to grow up and learn to live in the real world. Well, in the real world of Western secularism, it's not so much that God doesn't exist. Some of the new atheists will crusade to make that point, but for countless others, it's not so much that God doesn't exist as that God doesn't matter. He doesn't do anything. He's irrelevant. So God's pushed aside from the public square. It's fine to follow Jesus in the privacy of your own home. I mean, we've all got all kinds of odd beliefs there. Just don't bring him to work. The Prime Minister might argue from time to time that we're still a Christian country, but neither he nor anyone else at the different party conferences was shaping policies with reference to a Judeo-Christian framework, if they even know what that would look like. One of my colleague Rico Tice's claims to fame is that in 20 years working next door to the BBC, he's been asked to speak on air three times. It's not the number of times, it's the subjects he was asked to speak on. Christmas lights, hermits, and transvestites. They're the subjects an evangelist will be listened to on. The Archbishop of Canterbury is more of a heavyweight figure than Rico when it comes to the public square. He gets far more airtime. The media will report him talking about payday loan companies like Wonga. They'll publish what he says on food banks and women bishops. They'll print his verdict on welfare costs. But even he struggles to get any kind of airtime for what he says about God and Jesus. And in our less rarefied everyday life circles, we know the same thing, don't we? Go through the doors of the office and the message is, in the real world of business, what matters is the bottom line, this month's targets, the next deal. And go back home and in the real world of parenting, what matters is the child's discipline, the child's education, the child's achievements, the child's behavior. Go to uni. And in the real world of student life, what matters is my work, my degree. Well, if you're from a nation background. My freedoms, my fun in Freshers' Weekend way after. In the real world, there's no important place for God. Wherever he fits, whatever he's like, God doesn't actually matter. Now, there's nothing new, nothing modern in that. For thousands of years, people have thought that was what the real world was like. And this story in Daniel 5 is the story of someone who lived in that kind of real world, full of God and gods, but they didn't really matter. It's a story in which real world comes face to face with fantasy world. And it doesn't go according to the script. And it's a story in which some people's real world turns out to be not as real as they imagined. See, I've called the introduction Exposing a Fantasy World. Now, it happened on his watch. And no one wants to be the man in charge when a superpower comes to the end of the road. But it happened to Belshazzar. He was king of Babylon, or technically co-regent with his father Nabonidus, which explains why the best reward he can offer in this chapter is third highest ruler in the kingdom. It's the nearest one that was free. He seems to have been an insecure man, and insecure men in authority either shrivel or flaunt their power. Belshazzar flaunted his power. I mean, look at the feast which begins this chapter. It's a last throw of the dice. It's a final display of his power. You wouldn't guess it, but 10 days previously, Darius the Mede has defeated the Babylonian army in a battle some 50 miles away. Now he has Babylon under siege, encircled. You know, Islamic State forces are at the gates of Baghdad, if you like. And Belshazzar throws a banquet. A massive banquet. I mean, who's in the real world? Even more strikingly, watch how the story is told, because chapter 4 tells the story of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, which we'll hear again in a few minutes. But did you see how it ends? Just look at the very last line of chapter 4, the last sentence of verse 37. And those who walk in pride, he, God, is able to humble. And then see what comes immediately after. Chapter 5 starts off, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Well, here's a clash of cultures. A banquet to test if God matters, if God is able to humble. And it's some party. 5 times in the first 4 verses, we're told how they drank wine. They drank, they're drinking. The king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines, they're all at it. He has a feel of something less like a state banquet at Buckingham Palace, more like a rugby club dinner or a freshers' party. And when insecure men drink too much, they can get even brasher. See verse 2, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had brought from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, these aren't just any old cups. They come from the table of the presence in the holy place at the heart of the temple. They were used to cleanse and ordain the priests. They pointed ahead to the great messianic banquet at the end of time, which would acknowledge Messiah had the whole world and the whole of history in his hands. And Belshazzar doesn't just take these cups. They don't just drink from them. Look at verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I mean, they couldn't have put 2 fingers up at God more contemptuously. It's a bit like taking one of these Holy Communion cups and drunkenly proposing toasts to different gods. You can imagine it, can't you? Going around the table and each one almost trying to outdo the previous one. You know, to Shiva, to Krishna, to Mammon. I mean, hey, what's the problem if God doesn't matter? Time to lose your inhibitions and live in the real world. Suddenly, verse 5, suddenly the feast is replaced with the fear. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace, and the king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And this wasn't in the script that Belshazzar had for the feast. This is all too real, and none of his advisors, the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, can explain it. So by verse 9, King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. Now, wise men who can't explain the real world. I wonder how true that is of so many of today's wise men and women. You know, the statesmen and philosophers and commentators, those we look up to for an explanation of our world, but whose wisdom turns to ignorance when God steps in and matters. Some of you will know Rembrandt's painting, Belshazzar's Feast. It normally hangs just down the road in the National Gallery, but I'm told it's out on loan till next summer. He uses light and shade very powerfully to highlight the important things, especially the fear on Belshazzar's face. And I was told this week that it wasn't commissioned by a gallery, but by a private patron who hung it in his dining room. I mean, can you imagine going round for a meal there? You know, you've reached the main course, you're just sort of sipping your second glass of wine, and you suddenly see this picture, and you're reminded of the banquet. And which world do you live in? Is it a world in which God matters, or is it just a fantasy world which will one day collapse? You see, how do you get there? How do you get into that kind of a fantasy world? The chapter explains. It goes on really to talk about forming a fantasy world. As the backstory is revealed, we discover this rash, brash defiance of God is not a one-night stand. It's not simply the folly of a drunken party. Belshazzar's surrounded by the wrong people, wise men who don't know what's going on, because he's turned his back on the right one, the queen, walks in on the scene with the name of someone who will be able to explain the writing. But Daniel is an echo from the past. Look at how she explains in verse 11. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father appointed him chief of the wise men. Now, you kind of feel Belshazzar isn't thrilled by mention of your father. He's yesterday's man living in yesterday's world. Belshazzar's living for today, and Daniel has long since been pensioned off and ignored. But this writing on the wall has shifted so many priorities, so Daniel is brought in and greeted very tentatively. I mean, no mention of his ranks and titles and achievements. Look at verse 13. Are you, Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? And not much belief in him, is it? I've heard that you can do this. I've heard that you can do that. If you can read this writing, you can have the rewards. Well, verse 17, then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. I'm not playing that game, says Daniel. You can't buy this wisdom. Nevertheless, I'll tell you what the writing means. Only he doesn't. Well, he doesn't start there. He starts with a history Belshazzar's trying to forget. The story of his father, his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, the kind of king Belshazzar longed to be, you suspect. Look at verse 19. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. And when he, Nebuchadnezzar, becomes proud, arrogant, and hard-hearted, God pushed him off his throne, drove him mad. He lived with the animals, he ate grass like the ox, until, verse 21, he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and sets over them everyone he wishes. And then comes the punchline. Look at it in verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You knew all this. Daniel's not telling him anything new. Of course not. It happened in Belshazzar's lifetime. When a king goes mad like that, you can't keep it a secret. I mean, you don't need paparazzi in the park to give the game away. You knew all this. The madness, the humbling, the restoring. You knew it and you ignored it. Instead, verse 23, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You knew all this, and then you set yourself up against the Lord. If you push God aside, you all too easily put yourself in his place. Belshazzar knew what he was doing. He knew where the goblets came from. He led the taunts as he led the toasts to gods which cannot see or hear or understand. It wasn't just drink that made him turn his back on the God who gave him life and held his life in his hands. It was practice. It was practice. You knew all this, and instead, you set yourself up against the Lord in your own fantasy world. Well, there'll be someone here this morning like Belshazzar. You knew all this. You pushed your own Daniels aside. Oh, I don't know what they've been. Yeah, it may be Granny. Well, she'll be pensioned off, you know, with her oldie worldly beliefs. It may be a contemporary, a peer group member of yours, but they're just too awkward. Just keep spoiling the fun. You've ignored the evidence of your eyes, the friend, the family member converted, the life turned round. They've been lessons filed and forgotten, stored under irrelevant. Or every family has an oddball. You knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord. You've been practicing it for years. Think you're getting away with it. You keep speaking of living in the real world, but you keep building a fantasy one where you can live how you like and not worry because God doesn't matter. Too late. Belshazzar has discovered he does. Verse 24, therefore he, God, sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And as we end, we end realizing something of what it means to be living in the real world. A real world where actions have consequences. I had a friend once who was a storyline writer for one of the TV soaps. She told me quite a bit about how they tried to produce the stories going ahead. She said, when you can't think what to do with a character, you get them to have an affair. That seemed to be the sort of default setting. And we talked a bit about what it meant to be a Christian and a storyline writer, and how do you use the one to affect the other. We did both conclude there was a vicar in the story so soppy and pathetic that actually if she could kill him off, that would probably be the best thing for the gospel. But she never succeeded with that one. But she said, what I'm trying to do is to write it so that in the stories, actions have consequences. That was a shrewd point to make, wasn't it? Actions have consequences. Can't just have all these affairs and no one notice and nothing happen. The way you live your life will have consequences sooner or later. For Belshazzar, it will come very soon with this writing on the wall. Verse 25, this is the inscription that was written. Here's the godly graffiti. Many, many tekel parsim. All words for coins. Actually, many was a minor tekel, a shekel, a parsin, peres, half a shekel. But they also carried other meanings. Many meant numbered, as in your days are numbered, your number's up. Tekel meant weighed and found wanting. Belshazzar's life had been measured and come up short, way short. Some of you may remember back to a film of the late 1980s called The Unbearable Lightness of Being. It was based on a novel by a Czech author. And Tomas, the central figure, is married but turns out to be a constant womanizer. And the title of the film is how Teresa, his wife, dismisses him and his lifestyle when she finally leaves him. The unbearable lightness of your being. That's Belshazzar. John Calvin, who'd never seen the film, described him like this, a man of no consequence in any way. The worst possible verdict for a proud, arrogant king. A man of no consequence. And in a sense, the Bible picks that up. His whole life, his whole character, his whole rule is reduced to one evening. Perez divided. The kingdom's over, dissolved, given to the Medes and Persians. And Belshazzar just gives Daniel his promised reward. No protest, no appeal, guilty as charged. That's him. Because when you're living in the real world, God has the final word, and it's so true, no one will contradict it. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Don't you like that last little bit? You realize where modern-day journalists get it from, don't you? Know Darius, 62. But it's just two matter-of-fact sentences. This is world superpower shift. Reign over, regime change, done and dusted. That very night. As if Belshazzar had stepped over an invisible line, and not the moral line, that was clear and obvious, but the line when God's patience ran out and he stepped in to act. In the real world, God matters. And you see, the writing on the wall for Belshazzar is God's warning to us. Belshazzar's story is the human story. If Adam and Eve are any man, any woman, Belshazzar is the story from the power end of society. The reminder that if you live in the real world, there are no exemptions, even for those at the top of the tree. You can probably think of rulers today who need to hear it. Oh, some will dismiss this as just some power text, all part of a control game where God is some all-powerful autocrat looking to stop us living the life as we want it. We're wary of that power. We've seen the power abused too much. But we'd be foolish to imagine that our hesitations mean such power doesn't exist, that God doesn't matter, that he won't act. And anyway, can you bear to think of the Belshazzars not having to give account to anyone? You say, this is all very Old Testament, I'm a New Testament person myself, but you're not. Not if you talk like that and dismiss it that way. See, in the New Testament, it's Jesus who tells the story of a farmer as full of himself as Belshazzar was, and who said to himself, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And it's Jesus who delivered God's verdict on him. You fool, this very night, your soul's required of you. And to know all this and instead set yourself up against the Lord, to live life as if God doesn't matter, won't interfere, you fool. Now, there's nowhere else in the Bible you'll find God writing on the wall like this. But then he doesn't need to. The warning's given. It's part of our vocabulary. I was talking with someone last week about their workplace and how one sort of high-up secretary had just resigned. I said, doesn't she get on with people? Well, no, it's not that, she said, but I think she saw the writing was on the wall. She knew her job was going to go. Jump before she pushed. If today is the day we crossed the invisible line and God's patience ran out, it would be the day the writing would be on the wall for you and me. And we know what it would say. Numbered, weighed and wanting, over. There isn't a person here who can say anything other than, there but for the grace of God go I. And communion will speak another sermon to us this morning. Those cups on the communion table speak of God's grace, of Jesus' blood shed so the judgment would not fall on us. But don't drink from the cup until you face the writing, weighed and wanting. Knew all this, set yourself up. Only those who live in the real world where God matters grow a thirst for grace. Only those who live in the real world where God matters can drink from the cup and quench their thirst. Let's pray that's us. Sovereign God, humble our hearts, we pray. Rescue us from our pride. Face us with our God. And make us hungry and thirsty for your saving grace. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.